Well, good morning, church. I don't know if you've had this experience, but it's an experience I've had from time to time because when I was growing up, I watched an inordinate amount of television. Where's my inordinate amount of television, people? Anyone else besides me? It was like, how much television can you watch? Yes. I watched hours and hours of television, but of course, it wasn't then like it is now where you have the streaming platforms and you can decide what to watch and when you want to watch it and then just binge whatever show you've chosen. Back then, you watched TV on TV's schedule. So if you wanted to watch TV at a particular hour, say it was 10 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday, or maybe it was 3:30 in the afternoon on a weekday, whatever, well, your choice consisted of whatever was on at the time, which meant for me, back in the day, whatever happened to be showing on the three major networks, NBC, CBS, and ABC, channels 2, 11, and 13, respectively, or on Channel 8, which was PBS, usually something highbrow or educational, or a pledge drive, or on one of the two local UHF stations, 26 and 39. At any given time, there were five choices and five choices only. I tell you this because what would happen, maybe this would happen to you, is that sometimes you would watch a show. Not because it was your favorite show, or even your second favorite show, but because you wanted to watch TV then, and that's what was on. You would never have chosen that show to watch on purpose, but it was the least worst option. But maybe then you discover that it's a pretty cool show. Not your favorite, but pretty cool. So you watch it if it's on and you happen to be watching TV. But because it's not your favorite, because you didn't seek it out, because the real reason you are watching it is just that you wanted to watch some TV, and that's what there was, so you just sort of watched it passively, let it kind of wash over you. Because of that, later you'd be like, what was that I watched? What was that show? I liked it, but what was it? And maybe even years later, this happens to me, one of your siblings brings it up, and y'all are like, what was that cartoon we watched? You know that cartoon where they were a married couple, and they were superheroes, and she could shrink tiny, that was her power, and he was like stretchy, and that was his power? What was that? And before the internet, all you could do was think really hard and hope one of you remembered. But of course, once the internet came along, you could look it up. Oh, right, Super Stretch and Micro Woman, because he could stretch and she could shrink. I liked that cartoon, 1978, but a bit on the nose with the title, dear Filmation. But one of the shows from back then that my brother and sister and I enjoyed watching, we didn't love it, but we liked it. We watched it back then when it was on, when we were watching TV. But then years went by, and we were like, what was the name of that show? What was it called? It was a British show. And it had kind of a Sesame Street feel to it. And then it was like a lot of short segments all strung together, one after another. But it was like more entertainment and less education than Sesame Street, and there wasn't very much talking. The segments were run over music, and the music was very engaging. That's part of why we liked it. But what talking there was usually had sign language accompaniment, which also gave the show an odd feeling. And we were like, what was the name of that show? For years, we tried to remember until the internet came along and we could look it up. The show was called Vision On. That was its logo, Vision On. And probably a few of you, not many, are like, oh yeah, that show. I kind of remember that. I learned many years later that part of the purpose of the show, the mandate of a show called Vision On, was that it was designed specifically to appeal to, one might almost say minister to, children with hearing impairment. It was a show that you didn't have to be able to hear to enjoy. But because of that, they really leaned into the visual aspect of the thing really hard. The show is designed to pull you towards seeing things in a different way, a unique way. So that, for instance, what might be the words Vision On when you looked at them one way might become the left side of a grasshopper when you looked at it another way. And then they would do crafts. And this gave the show a slightly surreal feeling because they would do the crafts without explaining in words or telling you in advance what they were making. There's no other show that does that. It just starts a craft, doesn't tell you what they're making, and you would be like, what am I seeing? What is this supposed to be? And then it would be like, oh, it's a bird or whatever. The show got its name, in fact, from also looking at things a little differently, a little uniquely. See, in British TV studios at the time, there was always a sign that would light up just before they started recording. First, the part that says Vision On would light up to tell people that the cameras were recording, and then the part that said Sound On would come on to say, and now the microphones are recording. And the mandate of the show was, someone looked at that sign and said, what if only the first part of the sign lit up? What would that show be like? And imagining, envisioning something different as a result. And I thought about that all this last week because I was getting ready to preach this morning's sermon. We're in Jeremiah chapter 1 this morning, and it is as though the Vision On sign has just lit up. Because Jeremiah says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? It's an instance of what we think of as prophetic vision. God is showing Jeremiah something, and he asks, what do you see? What do you think this is? What do you see, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah is supposed to get that there's a lesson in what he's seeing. He sees it, and it's supposed to inspire him with a word from God. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. This is now the fourth sermon in a series from Jeremiah chapter 1. We've been following the story of how Jeremiah came to be a prophet, what we refer to as his prophetic call. Call narratives are an important feature of the prophets in the Bible. We want to know, how did you end up a prophet, Jeremiah? And every prophet's call is in some sense unique. We don't get the story of every prophet's call, but we get several of them. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, so on. But we've been using the story of the call of Jeremiah to frame this sermon series, which we've called Unique You. 3 weeks ago, we heard Jeremiah tell the story. Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And we talked about that text and what it implies uniquely for each of us. How we each, like Jeremiah, are called to God's unique work. That we are ourselves, we might say, God's unique work. Planned and formed, consecrated and appointed to the work that God has for us. And we said that in Christ, there are no unwanted people, there are no worthless people, there are no useless people. And I hope that that idea has worked its way into your soul. But then 2 weeks ago, we heard Jeremiah's response to God's call to him. Jeremiah doesn't think that he has what it takes. Then I said, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Reluctant prophet, that's Jeremiah. Being a prophet wasn't a part of the 5-year plan he'd made for himself. But even if he wanted to, he doesn't believe that he is ready to be a prophet. We talked about the fact that Jeremiah was most likely only 19 or 20 years old at this time. Not what most people think of when they picture a prophet. But Jeremiah tells us, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. God explains to Jeremiah that his youth doesn't enter into it. That what he is doesn't matter, because what matters is what God is. That in Christ, there are no incapable people. Every one of us is capable of testifying for God. And in fact, we talked last week about how in Christ, each of us has been prepared for a unique audience and given a unique message of what God has done for us. And I hope that idea has been working its way into your soul as well. But then last week we heard Jeremiah say additionally, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And we talked about how in Christ, just as it was with Jeremiah, each of us has been uniquely set in a time and place of God's choosing. We could say that in Christ there are no misplaced persons. God has you in a unique time and place to do the work that he wants you to do, to deliver the message that he has for you to deliver. And that is true regardless of how it feels. When Jeremiah was up to his waist in mud in a pit, afraid that he was going to die there, he was still set over nations and kingdoms. However it looked and felt, that was the truth. And I hope that idea is working its way into your soul. But now for the first time, God calls on Jeremiah to exercise his prophetic office, to speak a prophetic word. What do you see, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah says, I see an almond branch. Now, I need to say a couple of words about this idea before we can go any further, because we call this prophetic vision. And it is that. But it isn't necessarily what we would think of as a prophetic vision. You know what I mean? What I mean is this. Sometimes what happens with prophets in the Bible is they sort of fall into a trance and they see something unique, something unusual. God says, what do you see? And it's something really weird. It's wild stuff. You read Zechariah chapter 5, for instance, and the prophet Zechariah says, again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. Not a flying squirrel, but a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And we're not meant to understand. We don't think that this was an object that existed in the real world, like Zechariah is just sitting there one day minding his own business and a giant scroll comes flapping by overhead, 32 feet long and 16 feet wide, just whee! We're not meant to wonder who made that. Where did it come from? Where is it going? What's keeping it in the air? Zechariah is having a vision. And by the way, if you read the rest of that story, Zechariah says what the vision means. It's God's curse on the thief and those who swear falsely. And it's big, because it's a big curse. And it's flying because it's going out over the whole land. On the other hand, though, you read the prophet Amos, Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Now, did Amos fall into a trance and God showed him a vision of a basket of summer fruit? Maybe. Or was he just walking along, you know, there in the marketplace, and there's a guy selling figs, and Amos was like, these are nice. And then it would just kind of hit him. The significance. God says, what do you see there, Amos? And Amos says, oof. The summer harvest has come for my people too, hasn't it? We're like a basket of summer figs, and we are going to go the way of this fruit. You know, in the Bible, we read the Bible, and it's the weird and fantastic trance visions that get all the publicity. But a lot of times it's just, well, you know what it's like? It's like how the writer of Ecclesiastes tried looking at the world through two different lenses. The first lens was like, let's suppose that we leave God out of the equation. There is no overarching story. There is no meta-narrative. There's only what there is under the sun. This universe, nothing else, time and chance in a closed system. Meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, nothing in that view of the universe has any meaning. On the other hand, though, through a different lens, let's include God, let's let God be God, and ourselves be in relation to him, what then? Well, then the whole universe is filled with meaning. Nothing is meaningless. And there is a sense in which what it means to be prophetic, all it means to be a prophet, is to be able to see the meaning in all things. To be fully present and fully mindful and alive to each thing as itself, even if it's just a basket of fruit. And to relate it to God, even if it's just a basket of fruit. You know what it's like? It's like Jesus being out on the hillside with his friends and saying, look at those birds. Think about those birds. Look at those flowers. My, aren't they nice? Think about those flowers. Yeah, so what, Jesus? What about the birds and the flowers, you big hippie? And Jesus says, well, the birds don't sow or reap or put grain in barns, but God feeds them. The flowers don't make thread or weave cloth, but God clothes them so beautifully. Don't you think you matter more to God than birds and flowers? So why are you running around crazy all the time, worried about money? That's what it's like. You know what it's like? It's like something one of my childhood heroes wrote back in 1930. Good old George Washington Carver, that strange visionary scientist. He wrote a little essay directed at young people called How to Search for Truth. It's worth reading. How to Search for Truth, George Washington Carver. He wrote, first to me, my dear young friends, nature in its varied forms are the little windows through which God permits me to commune with him and to see much of his glory, majesty, and power by simply lifting the curtain and looking in. Second, I love to think of nature as unlimited broadcasting stations through which God speaks to us every day, every hour, and every moment of our lives, if we will only tune in and remain so. I think it was like that with Jeremiah, don't you? That he had learned to live in the larger story of God. And so even something like he's walking along and there's an almond branch in flower. And God speaks to him in the almond branch. What do you see? Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, yes, the almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, we might read that and be like, what? How do you get that out of an almond branch, Jeremiah? And maybe, if you're the kind of person who reads footnotes and your Bible has footnotes, you might see a note that says, almond sounds like the Hebrew for watching. And okay, yes, it is true. But that makes it sound like God is just making a pun. It's not just that the Hebrew word for almond sounds like the Hebrew word for watching. It does. But the reason it does is that they have the same meaning. In Hebrew, the word for watching is sakad, which you can say if you want, sakad. And the thing is, that word doesn't just mean watching. It's something more like wakeful, like wide awake and paying attention. Like I'm watching, I'm not falling asleep, I'm not drowsy, I'm just jazzed electric to see what's going on. And the almond tree was called saked, that's the noun form, because to them it was the wake-up tree. It was, in that part of the world, the first tree to put out its blossoms in the springtime. You knew spring was here when the almond tree began to bloom. It woke up before any other tree. It was the wake-up tree. And there's a bit of a joke in there, too, because to ancient people, the shape of the almond was the shape of an eye. It's a tree that wakes up before all the other trees, and it's covered in eyes. God says, what do you see there, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah understands that God is like that tree. You can't get up early enough in the morning to pull one over on God. He is watching like a tree full of eyes to make sure that what he says comes true. But God isn't through with Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Now, I just need to sidebar here for a moment and say, that's odd. I hope you can feel the oddness of that. Not to see a boiling pot, that's not what I mean. That would have been a common enough sight in Jeremiah's day. Not even that he sees it tipped over on its side like that. Again, it's probably a perfectly normal thing to see. Like he walked out the courtyard of his house and there's his mom or his sister or whatever, and she's boiling some water, and just as he walked out, the pot accidentally dumped over and all the water ran out. You can picture that scenario. Jeremiah sees it and the danger of it, the boiling water running out. Maybe the people are like scrambling to get out of the way of it. And Jeremiah thinks there's something to that. God is telling me something. There's a message there. It's not that the picture is odd, but I hope you can feel the oddness in Jeremiah's point of view in describing it. Because that's a weird way to say it. A boiling pot facing away from the north. It reminds me of a thing from the TV show Doctor Who. I don't know if you watch Doctor Who, and it doesn't really matter for the purposes of the sermon, But on the TV show, the Doctor has a special vehicle, science fiction vehicle called a TARDIS, which stands for Time and Relative Dimensions in Space. And the idea with the TARDIS is that it's on the outside, it's kind of like a phone booth, but on the inside, it's much, much bigger. It's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. It's a science fiction thing having to do with different dimensions, a bunch of stuff, doesn't matter. But it's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. That's how everyone always says it. Hold on, it's bigger on the inside. For decades, because that show's really long running, for decades, that's what every character who encounters the TARDIS says. It's bigger on the inside. Until finally, one particular character comes along who says, it's smaller on the outside. And that's the writers telling us that that character has a unique way of looking at things. Well, you can tell that Jeremiah has a unique way of looking at things because he sees the pot and he doesn't say, I see a boiling pot facing toward the south, which is how we would say it. I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And then we read, then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. Now I need to stop for a second and get you to agree with me that that is not a fun vision. That is not a great thing to have to proclaim. It's one thing to get to say, here is a wonderful positive message. God is watching over his word to perform it. It is another thing to have to say, and the word that God is watching over to perform is that God is going to judge his people and they are not going to dig it. But there's a reason for it. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the work of their own hands. Boiling water is spilling your way out of the north, people, because you just can't seem to quit it with the idols. Your idolatry is going to be your undoing. That's the message. And I'm sure he did not want to have to deliver that message. That was not the vision he was hoping for. It reminds me of something that Martin Luther King Jr. said. Back in 1967, a group of preachers gathered together to try to hash out, what does the church have to say? Should the church have anything to say about the ongoing conflict in Vietnam? What shall the church say about the mighty tragedy of the Vietnam War? And in a speech to the group, Martin Luther King Jr. said, some of us who have already begun to break the silence of the night have found that the calling to speak is often a vocation of agony. But we must speak. We must speak with all the humility that is appropriate to our limited vision. But we must speak. I like that. I mean, I don't like it. Don't get me wrong. I don't like that a bit. But I like how he described it. I like how he called it a vocation of agony. You remember how God described it to Jeremiah, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Building and planting, that's a marvelously received message. Plucking up and breaking down, destroying and overthrowing, not so much. And here's the thing. We can read this passage and try to find some application for our today in the visions themselves. What do these visions mean for us today? And it's a worthwhile endeavor, worthy of pursuing, because certainly these visions do have application for us today, a vision of who God is and what he's doing. the certainty of his word, and God's eternal hostility to our idolatry. And there's a higher level of application in the context of the chapter as a whole. How do you uniquely function as people of vision? You know that's what we're called to do, right? We read that prophecy, that marvelous prophecy of Joel as our scripture reading this morning. And then the Apostle Peter picks it up on the day of Pentecost. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says to the assembled crowd, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now, I am not saying that if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and receive the Holy Spirit, that you are going to experience literal visions, like fall into a trance and wake up and be like, "Jesus appeared to me on a flaming pie." I'm not even sure that that's how it happens usually. I don't think that's how it happened with Jeremiah and Amos. I'm pretty sure Zechariah's flying scroll was a trance vision, but I don't know. Did he see it in the clouds? Maybe. But my point is that God says, that God's word says, that this kind of visionary experience, this kind of alertness and aliveness to what God is saying through his meaning-filled universe, this kind of experience is the stock in trade of spirit-filled people. And that if you listen, God may just be saying to you today, "What do you see?" Now, that is a dangerous thing for a senior pastor, a lead pastor, that's the current jargon. That is a dangerous thing for a lead pastor, a preaching pastor, to say, because we pastors, we like to keep a tight rein on the vision. Certainly, overarchingly, the vision for the church is my responsibility and the responsibility of our church leadership. We try, let's tell you, we try mightily to hear what God is saying to us. When God says, "What do you see?" we look for what God is showing us. But the Holy Spirit came to give us vision. The Holy Spirit came to pour out vision on all of God's sons and daughters. And God has given you a unique vision of who he is and what he is doing. And it is your task to communicate that vision of who God is and what he is doing to a lost and dying and visionless world. What it takes is a willingness to really see. Vision on, people. The world needs to know what God is showing you. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to the vision that you have for us. Help us to know for certain that you have given us your spirit, and through your spirit, you are showing us a meaning-filled universe. Lord, whether the vision be a happy and exciting one, or whether it be one that fills us with trepidation, Lord, help us to see and to say what we have seen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.